Well, we are continuing today in our series on the I Ams out of the book of John. And you remember that when we began this series, we talked about all of the imagery that is involved in this particular study, that the images Jesus used as he taught are very common to the people of that day. He used the illustration of water, the living water. He used the illustration of bread. He used the illustration of the good shepherd that we talked about last week. Today we're going to talk about the verse when he said, "I am the light of the world." And so to the Jews in his day, these images would have been very, very common, something that they saw frequently. And as you know, Jesus was, any of you that have ever taught Sunday school or Bible studies, you've probably been to training sessions where they teach you how to teach and how to use illustrations, and they always talk about Jesus being the master teacher and how his use of visual images and storytelling was so effective in communicating his truth. And that's what we have today as we talk about in John 8, verse 12, where Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Now, before we get into that, though, I'd like to look at the verses above because I feel like it's important. The context, of course, we always talk about that. The context is important to the text. And so in chapter 8, at the beginning of chapter 8, we have a very, very familiar story of the woman caught in adultery. And I think that it is important that this flows into Jesus' statement because they're talking and focusing on a woman who is in sin or in darkness. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But if you remember this story, that the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, were plotting against Jesus. And they were trying to trap him. They were always posing questions to him, trying to see how they could trap him. And this was another one of their traps. And he was teaching in the temple at this time. He was back again at the temple, verse 1 says, "And a crowd gathered, and he began to talk to them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who they had caught in the act of adultery and put her in front of the crowd. And they said, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses, found in Deuteronomy 22 and also in Exodus, says that you're to stone the adulterous man too, and woman." Somehow they forgot about half of that scripture, about the man. And they were trying to trap him because if he said, "Do not stone her," then he would be disobeying the Mosaic law. If he said, "Do stone her," he would be disobeying Roman law, which did not allow that. So they were supposed to be putting him in a difficult position, whether to choose Moses or Rome. Well, how hard is it to figure out that Jesus didn't, of course, as we've often mentioned in here, he did not react in the way they expected. And the Bible says that he bent down. They were trying to trap him into something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, "All right, stoner, but let those who have never sinned throw the first stone." And he scooped down and wrote more in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest. I guess they had more sins than anybody else. Then, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. And Jesus stood up and said, "Where are your accusers? Don't any of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." Now, in this passage, there's a couple of things to bring out that I think help us as we get into the verse of the light of the world. First of all, Jesus was not, when he said to her, "Go and sin no more," he was not excusing her sin. He said, "Your sin is forgiven." He was not excusing her sin. Nor was he giving the Pharisees a pass. Now, we don't, you know, there's been so much speculation you can read in commentaries where people say what Jesus must have been writing in the dirt. Now, we don't know. It doesn't say. But we do know that he continued writing, and we do know that one by one, they just faded out of the picture. So it seems pretty obvious he must have been writing some of the things they had done, places they had been, secrets they had that they did not want anyone to know about, and they faded out of the picture. So Jesus forgave this woman. It's interesting, her sin was forgiven, but theirs was not. And you have to understand, I mean, we have to know, of course, the differences in the attitude of the one who was cast before him, this woman. Now, of course, they also had disobeyed the Mosaic law, as I mentioned a minute ago. The Bible says that both the man and the woman were to be brought to be stoned, and they only brought the woman. And can we just say, without being gross, caught in the act, what does that mean? Well, I know what that means. But was it a trap for her? I mean, were they one? You know what I mean? That's just, well, I won't go into that. I don't understand that. It sounds just very, very premeditated and very planned. And it was just a big flop. It was a big flop. The whole thing was just a disaster. And so Jesus said, I forgive you. Go and sin no more. Imagine this woman who was meeting a religious man who did not condemn her, nor did he exploit her in any way. That must have been quite an eye-opening experience for this woman as he said, go and sin no more. Now, I want to talk about this for a minute before we get into our verse, because I think it is so interesting that as you read through the Gospels, that Jesus seemed to have an empathy with the outcast and the low people in society, Zacchaeus, the tax collector that everyone could not stand, the blind, the lame, here in this case, the woman caught in adultery. And I think that sometimes, I know I do this, I romanticize that. You understand what I mean? Like, thinking, oh, I would do that too. You know, I would be for the outcast. Well, I would not either. Am I for the outcast here? Not as often as I would like to be. And so we sometimes romanticize that. And yet the outcast then was the same as the outcast now. Do you feel it is just important for you to share your faith with the homeless people under a bridge, as you would with people on Sunday morning in your Sunday school class wearing nice clothes? Now, let's be honest. I remember growing up in the church and hearing stories about Jesus talking to beggars. And I used to think as a child, first of all, I could not fathom seeing a beggar on the side of the road. But if I did, I would give that beggar all my money and do everything I could to help that beggar. Well, the first year we went to Israel, this is in the late 70s, and it is the new and improved Israel now. There you don't see a lot of that. But then it was not. And I remember the first time we went to the old city of Jerusalem, and all the way down where you go in the Damascus Gate on the Muslim quarter, beggars everywhere. And I'm going to tell you the truth. I was totally repulsed. I'm embarrassed to tell you. They were filthy, their hands were gnarled, they were wrapped in rags, they were crying, they were obnoxious, they were yelling at you mean things because you were an American. I was not drawn to them in any way. And that was one of the many earth-shaking experiences I had on that trip, as I realized how I had romanticized the idea of beggars. They are just as difficult. They will be obnoxious, just like they are here. They will be obnoxious. They will knock on your window. They will wave signs in front of your face, yell things at you. And it's no different today than it was then. You follow me? That's the kind of people that Jesus had an empathy for. Sometimes we can romanticize and sentimentalize. Is that a word? I'm not sure it is. These stories of the beggars and the adulterous woman and all these people, but my point is this, they were the same then as they are now. And those were the people that Jesus found a connection with. Often those were the people that received him. Often they were the people that would go to him. And we can learn something from this. And I think that's why sometimes writers, Philip Yancey in particular, calls this a scandal. The scandal of grace. When Jesus did these things, it was scandalous. It was appalling to those who were respectable of the day, and yet he's just as real to them and loves them in the same way as he loves anyone else. All right, so that takes us then to verse 12 of this chapter, where Jesus says, neither do I, go and sin no more. Then most Bibles go into another section, which means the translators believe that the next verse begins another paragraph, so to speak, of another event that happened. But it could have been, the Pharisees are still are there. They're coming back with answers. So this could have also been in the temple in the same area. We don't know. Jesus said to the people, I'm the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't be stumbling through the darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. The light that leads to life. And then Jesus began, I won't take time to read it, his defense of himself to the Pharisees. Now, if Jesus were in the temple, it would have been very easy for, as he was teaching this, all these people would most likely have pictured the large candelabra that was in the temple called the menorah that was lit during the festivals and on Shabbat. And that is the light in the temple. And that's how the priest would see to do all of his activities. This large menorah, I'm sure you've seen menorahs, you know what they look like. And so the light of the world would bring this to mind. Now, it also would have reminded the religious Jews, anytime light comes into the conversation, they're reminded of creation. Because Jewish theology believes that when God created mankind, he put the light of God. Each person is made in the image of God. And they like the terminology of the light of God into each person. And so when he said, I am the light of the world, it would have reminded them of creation. It would have reminded them of the Exodus, of the wanderings in the wilderness, when God said, I will lead you with a cloud by day and fire by night, fire, light, to give direction. Now, all through the Bible, as you know, there are so many scriptures we could possibly read all of them today, where darkness is symbolized as evil, sin, or chaos, or ignorance, and light is symbolic of God and righteousness and holiness. I like this definition I read. Light in the Bible is the authentic and reliable source of understanding and comprehension. The light of God gives comprehension and understanding. And darkness symbolizes chaos and sin, confusion, and all of that. In Genesis 1, when God created out of the earth was in chaos. Remember that first verse? It was without form and it was void. And God said, let there be light. And the light was separated then from the darkness. If you've ever, have any of you ever read Night by Elie Wiesel, the Auschwitz survivor? I don't read it unless you want to go into depression for about a week. It is his memoirs of being a child in the concentration camp. And it's called Night. And the whole theme of that little book, it is so intense, is that in the concentration camp, he saw a young boy hung on the gallows. And as the Jews were standing there watching one of their own being hung, he heard someone behind him saying, where is God now? And in his heart, he said, I have no God. There could be no God. And he says, night descended upon my soul. And his whole, and really, all his writings are very pessimistic and dark because he says at that time in his life, his belief in the light of God was extinguished. And no longer could he have hope. And no longer could he see mankind in a positive light. It's very, very, very depressing, but it is the best illustration I know of what it means to be in darkness. Not only in physical darkness, as some people are, but in spiritual darkness, to not know God, to not know anything about his ways, to not know that there is hope and there is light, and that there is especially salvation for mankind. So, light and darkness. Now, in Isaiah 9:2, the prophet says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And Matthew in chapter 4 used this verse to prophesy about the coming Christ. And then Jesus uses this picture, this figurative speech, throughout John 3 in particular, and he says this, and this is condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Now, just remember that. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Because everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Men love darkness rather than light. Isn't this true of human nature? It's human nature to love darkness rather than light. The other night, I was watching something on television, one of the news shows, about spring break, and now all these kids get so wasted, and girls especially. Have you seen that recently, how now all these girls are getting drunk, they can't remember anything they're doing? And I just sat there thinking, it is human nature to love darkness rather than light. It is just our nature. Yes, mankind can do good things. Yes, good things are often done. But in our heart of hearts, we want our own way, and we want to make ourselves happy. And then this verse says that when you come to the light, they don't want to come to the light because their deeds will be exposed. Now, don't you think that's true? People often don't want to come to Christ. They don't want to hear you talk about Jesus. They don't want to bring God into the picture because what do they know that means? Something they're doing is wrong. And they don't want to know it. They already think it. It's already down deep in their heart or in their conscience, but they don't want to admit it. And so when you come into the light, your evil deeds are exposed. And what this simply means is that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And when you come to him, you have spiritual illumination. Spiritual illumination. John 1:5, one of the great Christological passages in the New Testament, John 1:1-5, says this. It's all in the past tense. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And verse 5 says this, and the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend or overcome it. Every verb in 1 through 5 of John 1 is in the past tense in Greek, except for this phrase, and the light shines in the darkness. And you will read, if you go home and read commentaries on this by Greek scholars, they will say that is very significant. Greek is a very, 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 what's the word I want? Precise, thank you. That I'm sure you all had it over here. Very precise language, where even a verb in another tense brings a nuance to that phrase. And this is saying that the light shines in the darkness. It shone in the darkness in Genesis 1. It shines in the darkness at the end of Revelation. It continues to shine in the darkness. The light of Christ brings spiritual illumination, and darkness cannot overcome it. The darkness cannot overcome it. Now, where do we find this light? How do you find the light of God? Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. How do you get spiritual illumination? How do you get understanding and comprehension, the wisdom of God? First of all, you get it in salvation. John 12:46, I've come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. When you come to Christ, your light, you receive spiritual illumination. The light of the Holy Spirit comes into your life. Now, does that mean you always know exactly what you should do every day the rest of your life? No. Does it mean you have to pray and seek the Lord? Yes, it does. Does it mean sometimes you have to use common sense in your decisions? It definitely does. But it means that you have the Holy Spirit, you have Christ guiding you. Remember what we talked about last week, that we are in the palm of his hand? He is keeping you. He is holding you. He is watching you. And you have the light of God to lead you through the dark places. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You have the light of God in your life when you come to him in salvation. And let me say quickly just something about that. That salvation is a free gift of God. It is not something that you earn. You can go to classes all day. You can do all kinds of fasting and prayers, and you can be the most religious person on the face of the earth. But if you think salvation comes by you being good enough to get to God, you're going to have a rude awakening. And so listen to your friend Susie, because I will tell you, as many other women here will tell you, that salvation is a gift. It is the gift of the grace of God given to anyone, anyone who believes. Anyone who believes in him may come to him. And all that simply amounts to in salvation is believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for your sins on the cross, and then giving your life and your heart to him. When we say give your heart to him, it means giving your life to him, giving your will to him, turning your life over to him and saying, Lord, I believe in you. When that happens, when you do that, you become a child of God. That's what it means when the Bible talks about being born again or the rebirth experience. It means the light of Jesus comes into your life and you become one of his children. And forever and ever, you are his child. Forever. Nothing can take that away from you. And that is where it all begins. Often we hear this word today, the journey of faith and all this, and I like that word and I use it myself. But let me tell you something. The journey is not a journey to get to salvation. Okay? The journey begins at salvation. And then you grow. And you go through hills, and you go through some valleys, and you go through some dry spots, and then you go through some awesome, wonderful times, and you go through all of it because it's life. But it begins at the time of salvation, when you receive the light of the world into your life. When you do that, then Scripture becomes alive to you. Psalm 119, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path alway. The word of God becomes so real to you. And as you read it and you pray and ask God for direction, his word gives you instruction. His word gives you light. It gives you spiritual illumination, his word. The psalmist used that word picture. It's a lamp. Just like you're walking. If we turned off the lights in Coleman Hall, we'd fall into a big, huge mosh pit, wouldn't we? Stumbling over each other, trying to get out of here. We would have no light whatsoever. But if we have a lamp, we have a little light, it will show us the next step. And let me tell you something. I love that imagery in that passage because it doesn't say that the Word of God is a huge searchlight that shows us the rest of our life, everything that's going to happen. No. Right in front of our path, the next step and the next step. And that's how God illuminates the path of life to those of us who are his children. And then the Holy Spirit gives us illumination. This is why you can hear a song Sunday or on the radio. It's happened to me recently. A Christian song on your CD player, just a comment that one of your Christian friends makes to you. And it can, the Holy Spirit can take that and make it instruction for you or encouragement for you or a blessing for you. John 16:13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears from God he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. The Holy Spirit will be that quiet, still voice in your heart, saying, don't say that. Have you ever had the Spirit? Well, he kind of yells it at me more than saying it quietly. Shut up! I don't know if the Holy Spirit says shut up, but that's how I hear it. I doubt if he does. My mother would be highly offended that I just said that. That was a bad word in our house. But when you had that red flag raised, you not listen. It's spiritual illumination, the light of the world, God giving you wisdom to know how to live in a world of darkness. One of the great theologians of the church was a man named Augustine, St. Augustine. I know you've all heard of him. He was born in about 350 A.D., one of the great theologians of the church from North Africa. His father was a pagan. His mother was a very devout Christian named Monica, and she prayed for him his whole life. Any of you that are having prayer groups of young moms praying for your children, I've always thought Monica would be the best name for a prayer group. This woman absolutely chased her son all over the Mediterranean praying for him and hounding him to become a believer. He was very bright. He went to school in Carthage, and he was caught up in a kind of a philosophy of the day, the Manichaean philosophy, which was kind of a corrupt version of Christianity and Platoism and all that, which I don't understand any of that. But he was not a believer. He was very bright, became a professor. He went to Rome and taught. He went to Milan and taught. And when he moved to Milan, he heard of the bishop there named Ambrose, who's also a very well-known church father, who was known for his oratory skills. And so Augustine would go to church, to the cathedral, to hear him lecture because he had this fabulous vocabulary and all these wonderful illustrations. And Augustine began to slowly be convicted in his heart about Christianity. And he began to listen to the words that Ambrose spoke. And his own testimony is that his hang-up, his darkness that he loved, was sexual pleasure and partying. He was very involved. He was very much a man of the world at that time. He had a mistress that he would not marry. He loved her, and he had a son by her, but she was not of his social standing, so he wouldn't marry her. And he very much loved that particular lifestyle, and he was a celebrated celebrity of the day. But one day he was in the garden at his home, and he would bend to the cathedral and heard Ambrose preach, and he was struggling within himself. You ever done that? Struggled within yourself between what you know God wants you to do, or you feel the Holy Spirit calling you, and you're resisting it, and he was struggling and reading through some parts of the Bible, and he heard on the other side of the wall, he heard a child's voice very clear and kind of a sing-song voice say, take up and read, take up and read, take up and read. Should use that for the library. Take up, you have, good. Take up and read. Take up and read. And he picked up some of Paul's letters that he was reading through. And the first thing, he just opened it up. You know, Bible roulette? He played Bible roulette. And he opened it up to Romans 13, and his eyes fell on this verse, not in reveling in drunkenness, not in lust and wantonness, not in quarrels and rivalries. Rather, arm yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and spend no more thought on nature and nature's appetites. He later wrote, at that time, something happened within his heart, and he chose to leave the darkness and go into the light. And here's what he wrote. And, you know, I was thinking about Augustine before I ever studied this lesson for some reason. And when I read this the other day, it was just perfect. He said this, in writing his own testimony, no further would I read, nor needed I. For instantly, at the end of this sentence, in Romans 13, by a light, as it were, a serenity was infused into my heart, and all of the darkness of doubt and sin vanished away. By belief, the darkness of doubt and sin vanished, and light came into his life. And he became the Bishop of Hippo eventually. He guarded the church against heresy in the early Middle Ages. Barbarians were threatening the empire. In fact, on his deathbed, they were making their way into Carthage. It's when the Roman Empire fell. And he had written a classic book called The City of God. And his argument was, Christians were being blamed for the fall of Rome, and his argument was that Rome was being punished for its past sins, not because Christianity had turned people's hearts away from the Roman gods. And he said, there are two cities. The heavenly city outshines Rome, the earthly city, and there, instead of victory, is truth and light. Truth and light. There's a, where is that Psalm 43 that says, Lord, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me to thy holy hill, to the place where thy glory dwells. God's truth and his light will lead you into his presence, will lead you to his wisdom. But you have to look for it in the Bible. You have to pray for it, for the Holy Spirit to give it to you. And it must begin at a time of salvation when the light of Jesus comes into your light. Now, quickly, we are to reflect this light, the light of God. Just as the moon reflects the light of the sun, we are to reflect the light of Christ. If you've ever been to Israel, any of you have ever been to Yad Vashem in Israel, the Holocaust Museum, there at Yad Vashem, there is a children's memorial. And if you ever have an opportunity to go there, you must go to the children's memorial, because when you walk in, it's dark. And over, never stopping, they read the names of the children that were killed during the Holocaust. But what's interesting is that the design of the memorial is one candle. Remember, the candle, the light of God in the creation of man. One candle that's always lit in the middle of the room. It's kind of a cavern. And the Israeli architects, designed panes of glass to be placed in such a way that wherever you look, the candle goes on and on and on. You can't see the end of the candles. It's so haunting, and it's so profound, and it's so simple. And when I was studying this, this is what came into my mind. The light of Jesus, that one candle, we are that reflection in the glass of light, in all those mirrors that reflect it all throughout time. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And Philippians 2 says, we are to be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights of the world. I pray today that as you go back to your office and to your daily routine, that you will shine as a light of the world, holding fast the word of light. And in some translation it says, you are like stars in the sky. You're like stars in the sky, shining, reflecting the light of Christ. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works. Why? Just and say what a great person you are. No, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So your righteous behavior reflects the light of God. Your good works reflect the light of God. And then your understanding of the things of God are because God sends light, a revelation. It is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, to conclude, let's think about this. Jesus is the light of the world. Every time you see a candle, a menorah, a lamp, we should think of that He is the one that dispels the darkness of sin and ignorance. We are to reflect that light. But you know, the Bible says that someday we will just bask in it. When we get to heaven and we stand before God, remember what the Bible says? It says in Revelation 21:23 in the New Jerusalem, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it. And the Lamb himself, the Lamb, is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. No reason to close the gates at dark to keep out the robbers and the thieves and all the bad things that come at dark. No, the gates never close because it is always light. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp or light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. God gives us light. Now, for every one of you that are praying today, pondering something in your life and you need light, I pray that God would give you illumination and ask him to give you the light of the Holy Spirit, the light of the Word of God to give you direction and the light of understanding. Because that's the only way we can walk through this darkness, isn't it? Of everyday life, the challenges that come to every single one of us is to remember that Jesus is the light of the world. Father, we are so aware that your purity and your holiness, you said that you are light and in Jesus is no darkness at all. And your light shines as such a beacon in such a dark world, and how we recognize that and thank you for it. And Lord, we thank you that you have made this light available to each one of us. And I pray, Lord, that each woman that is here, that we would sense your light and illumination, spiritual understanding and illumination in a new way. Thank you that you purify our hearts, that you give us a desire for righteousness and goodness and holiness, and you take away those desires for darkness. And I pray that that would be true of every one of us that are here today, Lord. And I pray that in thy light, in your light, we will see light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.